Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We continue our study of Paul's last epistle. Today we will study chapter 1, verse 13, continuing to verse 2 of chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1267 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for our recipient, our receipt of these words, so intimately given from Paul to Timothy, but intended for us, Lord. Help us to undertake the priorities that you are teaching us through your word, and would you give us the very grace we will need? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In his parable of the weeds, the Lord Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among them and went away. Now, one point of that parable is to show how important it is for the church to be guarded against false doctrine. The watchmen of the church are its ministers and elders, and their charge is to fend off error and heresy. And the Apostle Paul emphasized this same mission when he met for the last time. We read about it in Acts chapter 20, his last meeting with the elders of the church of Ephesus, the very church where Timothy was now serving as pastors. They were to watch for fierce wolves who would arise out of their own midst, Paul said, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts 20, 29 to 30. So important is the role of watching over the doctrine of the church that Paul began his first letter to Timothy with a duty to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, 3. You see, the watchman must not fall asleep, Jesus warned, or else the enemy will sneak in with weeds and he will corrupt the harvest of the gospel church. Well, Paul was now writing his dying testimony to his protege, Timothy, whose calling was to remain faithful. We see it in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now notice that Timothy's mission is not defined in terms of success, but in terms of faithfulness. This is a vital issue today. It's a defining issue today. And Paul himself would be counted a failure by most people. He's languishing at the end of his career in disgrace and danger in a prison. And yet, in another of Jesus' parables, his parable of the talents, the Lord very clearly made faithfulness, not apparent success, the standard of his approval. What does Jesus say in that parable? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25, 21. And so as the apostle looked into death, he joyfully anticipated his own reward, and he encourages Timothy likewise to be faithful to his charge. Now, so far in 2 Timothy, Paul has urged the younger minister to be zealous in ministry and courageous in the face of suffering. Now, beginning with verse 13, he charges his disciple to be faithful, zealous, courageous, and now faithful in defending the gospel against false teaching. Now, the first step in that defense is the embrace of sound doctrine for himself. Follow, Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. Now, the Greek word hupotupesis means pattern or sketch or a model that is to be followed. Donald Guthrie describes it as an outline sketch, such as an architect might make before getting down to the details of a building. And that's helpful. It tells us that Timothy is not to memorize Paul's sermons and just repeat them verbatim, but he is to take note of the pattern of the teaching in Paul's message. And important to that pattern, notice, are sound words. Timothy was to learn not only the substance of Paul's doctrine, but to pick up the very form of expression the apostle used. Now, that emphasis matches what Paul had earlier written to the church of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, nowadays, tradition tends to be used of church teachings that are opposed to the Bible. Paul meant the opposite. He meant those doctrines that were set forth by the apostles and ultimately would be recorded in the Holy Scripture. There was a body of doctrine being built up through the apostolic teaching based upon sound words, and they were to note them. Now, this morning we recited the Nicene Creed and the final sections about the church, and we said we believed in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, we do not mean Roman Catholic when we say Catholic. Catholic means universal. And what we're saying is there's only one church. There's a worldwide church. It's a universal church. It's the true church. It's the Catholic church. But notice what makes a church Catholic is that it is apostolic. It must be based, this is a problem with the Roman Catholic Church claim, to even be Catholic. Because to be Catholic, as the Nicene Creed says, you must be an apostolic church. What does that mean? You must be founded on the apostolic teaching of Jesus Christ that is recorded in the Scripture. Now, one thing that shows us is how important doctrine is. The very definition of a faithful or even a true church is determined by its apostolic doctrine. Now, we are living in a time when many doubt the usefulness or even the validity of biblical doctrine, especially as that includes the use of clearly defined theological terms. But Paul's instruction to Timothy shows that it is not enough. Let me put it this way. It is not enough merely to believe sincerely. We must believe soundly. There is a content that is essential, and so it's not a matter of our feelings only, but there is content. We must believe soundly. Faithful churches are those in which people are taught not merely disconnected messages making scattered references to Scripture, that's very common today, but rather the system of saving doctrine set down by Jesus and his apostles through the plain teaching and explanation of the Word of God. The big difference in sermons today is whether or not the point of the sermon is either to make use of Bible verses for the minister's message or that the minister's message is the Bible verses, the very teaching set down by the apostles. Now, notice that Paul talks about sound words, and Paul uses theological vocabulary. Most seminaries, young ministers will be told today, don't use any technical language. If there's ever been a generation that loves technical language, it's this one. We are people who know multitudes of 10-digit passwords. A new technical computer term comes out that didn't even exist a year ago, and tomorrow everybody knows what it is, and we like to talk about it. If you're excited about the subject, you want to know the technical language, and those are the things that you see Paul using. Words like justification, sanctification, election. Words which such surveys show most evangelicals do not recognize. Well, faithful ministers are to teach these and other doctrines clearly. Things like the deity of Jesus, the Trinity, the atoning work of the cross, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Timothy to succeed in his calling, he must teach sound words and then place them correctly in the biblical scheme of doctrine. The church is to not only know what the doctrines are, but why they are, where they come from, how we support them biblically. Now, I've mentioned in many churches today, Paul's charge is rejected as unhelpful and impractical. A Christian woman recently told me of talking to a fellow believer who insisted, "I don't need doctrine, I only need Jesus." It's the kind of claim that's made today. I don't need doctrine, I only need Jesus. Now, how do we respond to that? I think the best response is to say, what do you mean by that word, Jesus? What do you mean by that? Does it matter who he is? Does it matter what he is? Does it matter what he did, what he accomplished, where he is now, how we go about receiving his benefits? Because if those things matter, then doctrine is essential to Jesus. And the Jesus you need is one whose content is determined by biblical teaching. You know, it's very possible today to have a sentimental attachment to a Jesus who is far removed from the Savior and Lord of the Bible, so as to have a Jesus and yet not be saved at all. I would say that is, in fact, increasingly common. While Paul, therefore, sees that doctrine is vitally important to saving Christianity, and yet it's equally important, he argues, that we communicate and defend these doctrines in the right way. Look back at verse 13, where he adds, "In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, this means our doctrine is to be taught not merely to win arguments, but to instill and strengthen faith. Sound and healthy doctrine will have the effect of leading Christians to trust in Christ for all things, and then to give our lives away in the kind of love that Jesus showed to us. Now, Paul thus reminds us, as one scholar puts it, that the attitude with which Timothy maintained his orthodoxy was almost as important as the orthodoxy itself. Of course, Jesus is our model. If you say, well, that means you should only be nice, well, Jesus wasn't nice all the time. It's depending on who he was talking to. But he could be humble and mild when dealing with the brokenhearted and the poor in spirit, but he could be very confrontational when he was talking to those who were harming others and leading them astray. He set forth saving truths in a gentle spirit and a pastoral approach, but also with great courage. Now, moreover, those who teach sound doctrine should ensure that the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, Paul says, that those are exhibited in the pattern of their own lives. Philip Ryken tells of interviewing a man who was reluctant to accept the church's call to serve as an elder. He said he feared that with all the obligations of his home life and then of his work life, that he might feel overburdened if he accepted the call to be an elder. No doubt that was true. And he complained in these words, "Soon I won't have any time left for me." Well, Ryken answered, "Well, that's really living, isn't it? When Jesus teaches you to live completely for others and for his glory in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul's been asking for quite a lot from his young Timothy, hasn't he? He's to be zealous in labor. He's to be fearless against persecution. He's to be sound in doctrine. Now he's to be faithful and loving in the manner of Christ. Now, how is any person going to fulfill such a daunting charge as that? Well, the answer is in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Now, Paul means that as we seek to follow Christ's example in ministry, we may rely on the resources that Christ himself will provide by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yes, Paul was asking for things that Timothy could not do, but which God by his Spirit could do in Timothy. That's what he's saying. Now, surely that appeal to the Holy Spirit reminds us of the necessity of prayer. Not just true for ministers. Every Christian who realizes how important is their faithfulness in life and in ministry, whatever it is, but who also looks at themselves and says, "I just simply don't have the wherewithal to provide that faithfulness." Well, you realize the value and the necessity of prayer. God will provide through the Holy Spirit the grace that we need. Now, with all this in mind, the calling to sound doctrine with faith and love in Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, Paul summarizes his call to young Timothy. Verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, notice that Timothy's job was not to be a theological innovator. The task of faithful theology is not primarily innovative. Oh, sometimes, I would say rarely, but sometimes, someone will come up with a new idea that's biblical, that hasn't previously been thought of, but that is a pretty rare thing. For the most part, we are receiving things from, through others, that come from the Lord, and we are to safeguard them for others. That's what he's to do. He is to take what he heard from Paul in person, the pattern of sound words that you heard from me, and he is to guard them. Now, we have the same doctrine. You say, I wonder what was entrusted to Timothy. Well, read the New Testament, because there it is, the pattern of sound words, the sound doctrine of the Scripture. Now, this word for guard is elsewhere used of ensuring that something valuable is not lost. We're to do that with the New Testament teaching, the whole Bible's teaching. It's used of guarding a palace from attack. We are to guard the sound doctrine of the Scriptures from false teaching. Timothy was to keep the gospel pure and safe in his teaching and protect it in the life of the church. Now, whenever this charge is given that we must defend against false doctrine, there are always critics who will consider such an emphasis to be extreme. They'll ask questions like this: who in the church would ever want to corrupt sound doctrine? Well, let me say, if Paul was asked that kind of question, he would answer not merely in generalities, but he would give actual names. I know who they are. I'll tell you exactly who they are, is what he'll say. In fact, his recent experience had been saddened by defections, not only from his ministry, but also by implication from the sound message of the gospel. Look at verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Asia was the Roman province of what is now western Turkey, at the center of which was the city of Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring. And so when Paul says that all in Asia has turned away, he does not mean absolutely everyone, because at least Timothy had remained faithful. But clearly there was a widespread, and I would even say a staggering abandonment by churches that had previously relied on Paul's ministry and had been personally close to him. Now, Timothy would undoubtedly have been aware of these defections. I think probably the best theory is that when Paul was arrested under Nero's deadly persecution, they either concluded that he must not be such a great leader, since after all, he was arrested, or more likely, they didn't want to be associated with him and share in the suffering that was likely to come from Nero's regime. Now, in verse 15, Paul mentions two otherwise unknown persons who particularly betrayed him, Phygellus and Hermogenes. By the end of the book, however, we're going to see that he's abandoned by many more people. In chapter 4, we find that only Luke remains at Paul's side, whereas his former associate Demas, in love with the world, had abandoned the gospel. And then Alexander had personally assailed Paul, 2 Timothy 4, 10-14. Paul adds that when his trial came, 2 Timothy 4:16, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Now, apart from the pain of having beloved followers wash their hands of him, and that must have been a very acute pain for a people person like Paul, and he was certainly a people person, the main point is that Timothy needs to realize that he faces opposition not only outside the church in the form of persecution, but also inside the church in the form of defections from sound doctrine. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not state that these turncoats had abandoned sound doctrine, but the implication is there. Remember that Paul is not just an evangelist. He's not just one of some pastor. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for them to have turned away from me, as he says, That inevitably includes the rejecting of his apostolic authority and therefore teaching. In fact, elsewhere where Paul uses the expression turned away, he always means turning away from the gospel. He actually tends to use a different term for personal betrayals. This is a theological betrayal. It's a Christological betrayal. Gordon Fee writes that these deserters must have abandoned the gospel, since that is about the only way one could desert the apostle. And so for Timothy to guard the gospel, that's not some theological abstraction. It's an urgent strategic necessity. You know, the same is true today. The false teaching in broader Christendom is particularly intense today. I sometimes say it, I'm sorry to say it, but I think it has to be said that one of the most dangerous places for the uninstructed Christians is a Christian bookstore. Because the books on the end display are likely, not always, but they are often likely to be absolutely heretical, devastating to your soul if you should read and believe them. Mass marketing within evangelical church often features teachers who have abandoned the apostolic word that is found in the scripture. This is not an abstraction as any more than it was in Timothy's day. And yet for an active, strained leader like Paul, how valuable faithful associates were. But especially in a situation like this, he's in prison, he's about to be put to death. People are arguing that Paul's imprisonment proves that he's really not what he said he was. There is one glaring exception to the betrayals and how precious it would have been to Paul. He highlights in verse 16 a man named Onesiphorus. And he says, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now that faithful man's name means prophet bringer. And how valuable he was to the apostle. Onesiphorus remembered that, you know, Jesus also suffered. And he was not dismayed by Paul's affliction. He was not ashamed of his chains. Perhaps he was personally grateful for the way Paul had been used in his own conversion. Perhaps he realized that Paul's a pretty significant Christian. This is a great man who's a singular tool in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And so he searched for me, Paul says, verse 17, earnestly, and he found me. It could not have been easy now that Paul's in deep imprisonment in so vast a city as Rome. It would have been at all easy to find him. But Onesiphorus keeps looking until he finds him, and then he refreshed me. No doubt that refers to a wide range of support. It would have included food, fellowship, contact with the outside world. You know, in Roman prisons, there was no cafeteria. If you didn't have family or friends to provide for you, well, you just starved. And so this man supported Paul. I think most important would have been spiritual encouragement. The Greek word for refreshed stems from the root word meaning soul. And so he would have prayed with and for the apostle. I think he probably would have encouraged Paul from the scriptures when Paul was in particular discouragement. His bravery and standing with the apostle would have encouraged him. Gordon Fee comments, here was a man who was willing to take the risk of regularly visiting one who was a state criminal about to be condemned to die. Now, it's easy to think that powerful leaders like Paul no longer possess the needs of human weakness. One of the hardest things of ministry is it tends to be dehumanizing. But Onesiphorus knew, you know, he's still a human being. Even pastors serving in peaceful settings are almost always harried by troubles and criticism and spiritual attack. That's why all ministers need support and prayer. But especially in cases like this where Paul's alone, he's attacked, he's tired, he's sick. Even the great heroes of the Bible in that kind of situation needed sympathy and support. You see that in the lives of Elijah, of David. One of my favorite verses in 1 Samuel is when David's in despair and we read that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan went to him and reminded David of all people of the Bible promises, and he prayed with him and he encouraged him. Jeremiah stood in great need of that ministry. So did John the Baptist. Now, what's true of great men is equally true of all believers when times are hard. No wonder, then, that Jesus highlights the very kind of ministry performed by Onesiphorus. When in Matthew 25, Jesus tells of the final judgment, and when he gathers the sheep to him and he gives them praise, I think it's very significant that when Jesus praises his people at the end of the age, it's not about the big things, the things that we think are important. You wrote books, that's valuable. You built ministries, you did this or that. That's not what Jesus is particularly interested in. It's the kinds of things Onesiphorus did. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. How valuable that is. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. See, those are things that every one of us can do and how valuable they are. And of course, you know how that story ends. The righteous say to the Lord, when did we ever do those things for you? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me. Matthew 25, 35 to 40. Now, briefly, Paul adds some interesting notes. He notes that Timothy had his own experience of Onesiphorus' faithfulness. Verse 18, you well know all the service he rendered in Ephesus. Well, surprise, surprise, this faithfulness didn't appear overnight. How did Onesiphorus get to be such a strong Christian? In the church. By being a faithful Christian, by learning in the pews, by receiving ministry and noticing it and serving in the nursery and going on youth trips. And it was out of the context of the local church. Why, Timothy, you're not going to be surprised because you know this man. All these great things arise in the pews and in the fellowship halls of the church. And it wasn't just Onesiphorus, but his whole family was involved. Verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. You know, as is always the case with trial-embracing servants, his wife and children would have made great sacrifices to enable his ministry. They probably shared the danger that he courted by associating himself with the Apostle Paul. Now, one view holds that this man would have died as a result of his service for the Apostle, which may be why Paul wishes, in verse 18, the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Well, there's a hope that we know is sure, because Onesiphorus had already exhibited the grace and mercy of God in his own life. His testimony of faith was wonderfully confirmed by his care for the servant of God. Well, if we take Paul's charge to Timothy to guard the sound doctrine of the gospel, and then we add in the problem of faithless men like Phygellus and Hermogenes, together with faithful people like Onesiphorus, we get a pretty robust picture of the kind of ministry Paul thinks Timothy needs to have. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul emphasizes how important it is, therefore, that new servants of Christ would be raised up. Not just Timothy, but those who would follow Timothy, who would themselves be sound in the truth, faithful in life, and useful in carrying on the ministry of the word to others. And thus, Timothy is charged, as Philip Ryken notes, to perpetuate the faith, what might be termed a sacred trust transmitted to faithful men. And so now the definition of faithfulness is expanding for Timothy. He is personally to guard the trust. It's necessary to do that because of actual opponents of the gospel who are out and about. And so that requires him not only personally to guard the trust, but to pass it on to others who will themselves carry on that work in the future. Now, as Paul sees Timothy's training of others, there are three steps to raising up a new generation of faithful Bible teachers. The first involves Timothy's own strengthening in grace. He needs to be a gracious and faithful mentor. Look at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's very typical of Paul that he sees the gospel ministry as empowered solely by the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said this, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, it was the grace of God that is in me. And so Timothy needs to be the recipient of grace in order that he will be strengthened. And I would argue that the context of this letter suggests that this would come in part through his relationship with others towards him, spiritual mentors who would model and encourage this faithfulness, be servants of God for this grace in his life. In fact, I would argue that one of the greatest aids in a long-serving ministry is being connected with inspiring examples and spiritual fathers. If you go into my office, you may not notice it. I have it in an unobtrusive place, but there is a picture of an older man, actually about my current age, maybe exactly my current age, in a place where it is overlooking my desk. And you might say, who was that older gentleman? Why, it is James Montgomery Boyce, under whose preaching I was brought to faith by God in Jesus Christ, and to whom I became very close, and he was my mentor in the early days of my ministry. If you look at my bookshelf, you'll see the photograph of a rather thin man, a few years younger than me. Actually, he's much younger than me, but the picture is just a little old, and his name is Philip Graham Ryken. And he and I were young associates together, and we and our wives have remained friends ever since. And he is an example as a peer that I find inspiring. So I have accountability. I have inspiration. And over the years, there have been numerous occasions when I needed to be strengthened in the grace of God. And there were relationships. I have been blessed by seminary professors who have stayed involved in my life and older ministers who took time to be invested in me. I remember one time, very vividly, my wife and I were being forced to make a very difficult ministry decision. And I received a phone call from I think he's one of the greatest preachers of our day, the valiant Scots Presbyterian, Eric Alexander. And he called to say, I've heard that you and Sharon are making a big decision and you may be perplexed. I want you to know that on that day, Greta and I will be fasting and praying, and we will often be on our knees on your behalf. It was a great reminder that we were not alone. It wasn't just our ability to sort through the factors and make a good decision. God's grace was at work in our lives through the ministry of other people. How important these things have been. Relationships like that have meant the world to me, have strengthened me in the grace of God through examples, encouragement, scriptural exhortation, and prayer. You know, if you are a servant of God, and you are, if you are wise, you will seek out relationships. And the cross-generation ones, particularly with older saints, are most important. And you will make use of them as God's provision of grace in your life. You may say, but I don't have eminent ministers like the people you mentioned. Well, then just encourage one another. I have to say that one of the most encouraging items in my office is found right on my desk. It is a calligraphy of Isaiah 41, verse 10. It was given to me the year I went to seminary by my wife, and there was a note inside. I never open it because I know exactly what it says, because I have read it so many times, and the number of times I have looked to that little calligraphy right next to my computer screen. And remember, not only the message of the text, but also the love and support of my wife. The numbers are beyond counting. Here's what it says: fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. To be strengthened in grace, we need these relationships. And let's use them. Let's strengthen each other. Strengthen our hand in God through his word and prayer. Well, Paul wants Timothy to be strong so that he can play that very encouraging role in the life of younger men. And notice that this is not self-reliance. He's not saying grit your teeth and be stoic and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Interesting, this word strengthen is in the passive mode. It's not become strong, it's be strengthened. Open yourself up to the grace of God. And so that absolutely means a life in the Word of God, a life of prayer. It absolutely means that it's absolutely indispensable. But here's the good news, that in Jesus Christ, through the Word of God and through prayer, we will find an abundant and overflowing supply of the grace that we need. James 4:6 says, he gives more grace. That's not just quantitative more grace, it's also qualitative more grace. Every kind of grace you could ever need, you can find in Jesus Christ through his word and in prayer. The grace of Christ, here's the idea, it's like a pitcher, a refreshing fluid, poised and ready to be poured, filled with the strengthening grace you might need for every kind of situation, for courage, for patience, for repentance, for forgiveness, for zeal, for love. Timothy was to be strengthened in the grace of God. Everything would flow from that. Now, the second step then was to pass on the sacred trust of the gospel by entrusting it to others. Verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Now, you see, here we find that sound doctrine is not static. It is dynamic. It takes place within relationships. The bonds of fidelity are personal bonds of love as it's passed on and entrusted and inculcated in the lives of others. I think of Sinclair Ferguson telling the story of when he was young. We were all young at one time, and if you're young now, you will be old, Lord willing. Back when Sinclair Ferguson was young, he was mentored by one of the most famous ministers of Scotland, William Still. And after his internship was over, he brought a copy of Mr. Still's book and said, Mr. Still, would you be willing to autograph it for me? Would you sign your name? And in his inimitably grave style, I didn't meet him, but I've heard the story enough times, Willie Still took his finger and he pressed it upon Sinclair Ferguson's chest and says, young man, I have been writing my name here all this time. You don't need me to write it for you in a book. That's the kind of thing Timothy was to do. Not himself, but Christ. He was to entrust the doctrine and the substance and the power and the reality of the gospel into the lives of others. That is what he is to do. Now, that meant that he was to seek for and pray for and then equip men who would be qualified to enter the gospel ministry. And then he was personally to invest in them, instructing them in doctrine, inspiring them in faithfulness and zeal. You know, church history records a long stream, often through books, the blessing of books, of men they didn't even know and the influence they have. Personally, I met someone just last year, a man who I'd read three or four of his commentaries. I felt I knew him. I spent a weekend preaching with him. I did know him. I know him through his books and how often that's happened. Kent Hughes tells how in the early 17th century, the Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote a little book about Jesus called The Bruised Reed. And decades later, a copy of that book fell into the hands of a boy named Richard Baxter, who became one of the greatest of the Puritan preachers. Baxter wrote many books, including A Call to the Unconverted, and that was used for the salvation of Philip Doddridge in the 18th century. And he, in turn, composed The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. That book was written by William Wilberforce. And it so molded his life that in the early 19th century, he led the cause of abolishing the slave trade in the British Empire. A century and a half later, Wilberforce's example would inspire Chuck Colson, leading to his evangelistic association, Prison Ministries. You see, a long chain of influence spanning the century, reminding us especially this, how powerful is this sound doctrine. The pattern of sound words, the truths that come from the scriptures, taught through the pulpit, but with the whole godly witness of the church. And so one of our vital aims as a church must be the raising up of faithful servants. They're not all going to be pastors. You shouldn't feel pressure. God will call you into the ministry. But we should pray. God, raise up missionaries out of the pews, out of our youth group. Send pastors up from our church. But just faithful witnesses to serve in every kind of calling. That is essential to our work. Now, that task of raising up faithful Christians requires a wide variety of mentoring ministry, all designed to cultivate godly character and instruct sound God doctrine. That's what we want. A true faith with godly character and sound doctrine. Tony Merida compares the different kinds of ministry that involves to the different kind of golf clubs that are necessary for a good round of golf. Particularly, you need woods, irons, and a putter. Here's what he says. The woods are big, showy, and impressive. That's like preaching publicly. You're able to cover a lot of ground, talking to lots of people, but then you have irons. They require finesse and accuracy. Irons are like classrooms and small groups where you get feedback and dialogue. Then there is the putter. It's personal. It's for short distances. He goes on to say what professional golfers say. You drive for show, but you putt for dough. The necessity, not only of the big public ministry, but of the personal one-on-one disciples. Now, that is true not just for raising up ministers, but all kinds of faithful Christians. Let's just take those three clubs. If we're going to raise up faithful Christians, they must be regularly instructed from a faithful, gifted pulpit. There's no substitute for bringing your people to the church, your children, new believers, to make your own regular practice coming to the church and sitting under the public ministry of the Word of God by one appointed to that task. But then we need smaller, more interactive settings like the Sunday school, a classroom setting, or small groups. But then we need personal mentoring, where the one-on-one focus finally puts the golf ball into the hole. Now, that raises a question. If we are experienced and veteran Christians, here's the question. Are there those in whom you are investing in one or more of those settings? Now, many people say, you know, I don't really have big teaching gifts, and maybe for you it's going to be the one-on-one discipleship. Let me tell you another photograph on my bookshelf. It's an elderly African-American man named Lawrence Dow. He was a deacon at 10th Presbyterian Church. He greeted me at the door the night I was converted, and one of his ministries was to find young people coming into the church, looked like they were new converts, and he would take you to breakfast to Little Pete's across the street. You know, they've torn down Little Pete's across from 10th Presbyterian Church. It really depresses me. Because Lawrence would sit there with his old hands, and he would go, "Do you know how to read the Bible? Can I pray for you? Can I encourage you?" I'll never forget Lawrence's funeral when he finally died. It was 2.5 hours long. It was breathtaking. He was a ninth grade educated doorman at a downtown hotel, but his commitment to one-on-one discipleship had made a vast impact on the church. You see, we need the personal discipleship of a parent-child, pastor-student, mentor-disciple relationship, and we are not likely to raise up the robust, committed followers of which the gospel is worthy without them. Well, the third step, briefly, is then those men must themselves become teachers of the Word of God. First, Timothy must be strengthened by grace. He must then engage in relationships. He must entrust that doctrine to people of faithful character, and particularly in his case, people with men with teaching gifts. Those people are particularly valuable for this particular task. And then they must be trained. They must be ordained. We have to send them to seminary sometimes. Our church right now is supporting one man particularly in seminary, and there's others that we support out of the money that the church provides. And then they must be ordained. Sometimes we'll plant churches. Then we must actually make provision for those people to preach and teach the gospel. In fact, Paul makes a comment here of what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Some scholars think he's referring to an ordination service in which a minister is consecrated for sacred office. Well, the work of raising up, training, and ordaining new generations, particularly of those men, faithful in character, gifted to teach, that is the essential dynamic of guarding the trust of the gospel in the life of the church. Well, let me just say in conclusion that one reason Paul would have been so concerned about this, of course, was that he knew that he was about to personally leave the scene. He'll state that very clearly later in this letter. And when a great and valued Christian like the Apostle Paul is dying, it always inspires concerns in the heart of God's people. Imagine Timothy receiving this letter, thinking that the great Apostle Paul was departing from this life and that his mantle was falling to such a lesser man like himself. It must have been overwhelming. Well, let me say I have a small sense of what Timothy would have felt because of events that occurred in my life in the year 2000. And there's a particular point I want to make in closing through this experience. I mentioned I was converted to faith in Christ by one of the great preachers of his time, James Montgomery Boyce. Over the years, I came to know Dr. Boyce very well. I was his associate minister. I traveled with him to conferences. We became quite close. And during one of the trips we were taking in the spring of 2000, he mentioned to me his poor health. He kind of sheepishly said, "You know, I'm not really working in my hotel room. This was a sin of all sin. I'm sleeping instead of working on books." I was scandalized. But I thought maybe he should go see a doctor. We actually met for prayer the morning he was going to see the doctor, and the diagnosis was worse than we ever imagined. It was a cancer that, in fact, took his life 6 weeks from the time it was diagnosed. Now, that was a time of tumultuous emotions on my part. But one thing I was aware of is that my apprenticeship period of ministry was coming to a close. I had felt like an apprentice. I was no longer going to be one. I didn't think that I was his successor in some grand sense, but I knew that God had invested in me, and it would fall to me, among others, to carry on that labor. And frankly, it was a crushing thought, as I was so clearly aware of my many limitations and how poorly I compared to so great a servant of Christ. Well, on one occasion during those days, I remembered how Elisha felt when the great prophet Elijah was leaving from the earth. And I remembered the prayer that Elisha prayed for. He prayed for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And I got on the floor of my office and I said, "Lord, give me a double portion of the spirit of James Boyce." Now, I did not mean that I would be twice the man. No, the idea is exactly the opposite. Since I'm half the man, I need twice the spirit that you employed in his life. If Elisha could pray that, I could do the same. Well, that week, I was preparing the sermon that I would preach at 10th Presbyterian Church to mark Dr. Boyce's death. He had died the previous few days. And my fellow associate, Philip Reichen, approached me, and he asked me if I had ever heard the sermon in which Boyce told how he, as a young man, had learned of the death of his mentor, Donald Gray Barnhouse. I didn't know about that sermon, and so Dr. Reichen gave me a cassette recording. And in that sermon, Boyce told how inadequate he had felt to carry on the labors of so great a man as his mentor, Donald Barnhouse. And he actually says, "I'm not saying I'm his successor," although he was, but I'm caught up in that. He invested in me. I've got work to do. And how's someone like me? What kind of shape is the church going to be if someone like that dies and all they're left with is us? And then he tells in the sermon, "But I remembered the prayer that Elisha prayed." When Elijah was departing, and I got on my knees and I said, "Oh, Lord, I'm such half the man that Barnhouse was. Give me twice the spirit of Donald Gray Barnhouse." Now, that was the greatest encouragement I could possibly have. You see what the point was? He had felt exactly the way that I had felt. And his subsequent ministry was not the result, it turns out, of what a great man it was. It was God simply being faithful to that prayer. He had said, "Lord, I do not have what I need. But the church needs me to become that. Would you strengthen me by your grace? Would you provide the Holy Spirit that I will need?" And the whole of his ministry, in which I had so benefited, of which I was a product, was simply the faithfulness of God to that prayer. Now, here's how it applies to you. How can you be the man or woman God needs you to be? Your children need you to be. How can you be like faithful elders who had lived almost as giants among us, and then they're taken away, and we go, "Well, who's going to fill those shoes?" Or maybe it's a father or a mother or a woman in the church who had a dynamic impact over a generation. What's going to happen when they're gone? And they will be gone. Well, the answer is that we should pray to the Lord, and he will supply the grace that we need. I think of Timothy receiving this letter, all that Paul's asking him: follow the pattern of sound words and the faith and love of Christ. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Entrust it to faithful men who would teach others. I think we can imagine what kind of prayer Timothy would have offered. And here's the good news. The Lord was faithful to answer it. We know he was faithful because the gospel and the pattern of sound doctrine has continued to this very day in a chain of faithful servants from one generation to another, and it will continue because God is faithful. It will continue until Christ returns, and yes, we all have our part to play in it. You have a role with your gifts, your calling, your place in the church, your relationships. We all together. And let me conclude with this. Is there anything more exciting? See, what Paul's writing about in the mind of God, it included you. It involves you now and all your weakness and all your frailty, but also in all the grace that God has uniquely worked in your life. Our calling is to be faithful. Faithful to the Word of God, to the gospel and all of its faith and love and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're to pass it on to others. How can we ever do it? Because he will be faithful to you. Well, let's pray for those things. Let us take up that charge with all that we have within us. And let's have joy in our hearts for the privilege that we serve in the cause of all cause. We serve the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, and he is faithful. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this whole pattern you've laid before us, and we are right in the middle of it in this present day. Father, would you cause us to understand what you have taught in your word through your servants? And then, Father, would you work that grace in us, and would you give us a pattern that we now would follow it? Raise up, we pray, particularly young men and women to carry on the work. We pray particularly for those men who will be preachers of the gospel, but we pray for missionaries. Father, would you raise them out of our church? Would you make us faithful witnesses? Would you cause us to be faithful in our time? We know that you will supply all that we need, and to you goes all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.